Thank you for listening to the Christ the King Church podcast. We exist to help people know, love, and obey Jesus as Lord over all of life. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctksensi.com.
Morning, church. Great seeing everybody here today. And it is a beautiful day to be here in the Lord's presence to worship together. And my name is Michael. I'm the lead pastor here at Christ the King Church. And we're starting a new sermon series today in the book of James. And as we get started, just a couple quick reminders. One of them is, Alex mentioned this earlier, and I just want to make sure that the right people hear it. Right after church, about 12:15 or so, down in the fellowship hall, which is right beneath us, we'll have a Next Steps lunch, which is for anybody who is interested in checking out the church. If you've been coming around for a while, we haven't had a new member class for a while. So if you're interested in finding out more, I don't know what I'm going to say. We'll see what happens. We'll just get together and have a meal and share a little bit of what's on my heart about the church and, you know, welcome, you know, answer any questions and that sort of thing. So that's 12:15-ish. So it's for everybody who is newer to the church. You want to find out more. And we ordered enough pizza for if some of you are just hungry, we hopefully we'll have some pizza too. So I'm planning on about 30 folks or so. We'll see who turns up. That's one thing. The other thing I wanted to draw your attention to is we're about a week and a half away from the conference that we're doing, King's Domain Conference, Future Proof Christianity. And this is just a, you know, one more reminder that why we're doing this. And it is for the same reason we bought this church building. We bought this church building with the hope of being, by God's grace, an oak tree church that puts down deep roots, grows big and strong, and can last forever, at least for 100 years. And so we now have the facility that we believe God has provided to facilitate that, but we also want to have the sort of worldview and training and equipping that can help us individually live lives that are conducive and prepared for the future, no matter what comes. And the speakers we've invited and the topics they've been assigned are all aimed at that end. So, and there's a singles mixer, no pressure for anything to happen other than to show up and have a good time. But there is a singles mixer, and this sort of event will attract a lot of like-minded people, which is a great way to meet other folks in a similar life stage you can get to know. So take a moment this afternoon. The website that I've got here on my slide, futureproofchristianity.com, go there, get yourself registered, and that will help us to have a proper number of t-shirts to order. Because everybody who is registered by the end of the day today will get a free t-shirt. I can't guarantee anything for people that register after that. But tomorrow, I'm putting in my t-shirt order, so this is a way for me to know for sure how many t-shirts I can buy and make sure everybody who is currently registered has one. Okay, enough commercials. Let's dig in. Today, we're talking about the book of James. And the book of James is all about practical wisdom. And today, the topic is about faithfully enduring trials. Faithfully enduring trials. And James is very practical in his approach to everything. I mean, it's a very practical book. Some have likened it to like the Proverbs of the New Testament because he's got a lot of these little short, pithy sayings about applying what we've heard. So that's what we're going to be studying over the next several weeks, 14 weeks or so. We'll be in the book of James. Today is about trials. If you would please stand with me and I'll read our text for today. I'll read God's word and then say a short prayer as we continue. James chapter 1, I'll read the first four verses. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is the word of the Lord. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. You may be seated. James, Who is James? Well, according to Matthew 13, verse 55, Jesus had four brothers: James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Most New Testament scholars believe this James that wrote this book is Jesus's brother or half-brother, since they were fathered by Joseph and Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit. But they think that's the James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, is the same James that wrote this book. And it's easy to think that since Paul was the most prolific author in the New Testament, some might have assumed that Paul is the most prominent leader of the New Testament. Well, Paul is a prominent leader, but he's not the only one. James was also a very prominent leader, and I'm sure that his family connection to the Lord Jesus didn't hurt in that regard. Paul mentions James a few times. One in particular stands out. Galatians 2, verse 9, Paul is talking about the Galatian heresy, and he's telling an episode where James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars in the early church, gave their approval of Paul's ministry. So Paul said, hey, my ministry was blessed by James, and that's the guy that I believe wrote this book. A few verses later, in that same book of Galatians, when talking about the Jerusalem church, Paul simply referred to them as certain men who came from James. So whenever you can just throw out a name to refer to a whole church, and everybody knows who that church is and who those people are, you know that's a prominent leader. So if I said, hey folks, this morning we're welcoming some men from MacArthur, you'd know who I'm talking about, because John MacArthur is a very prominent, well-known pastor. And so just by mentioning the name MacArthur, you know which one I'm talking about. There's hundreds of thousands of MacArthurs in this country, but if I say certain men from MacArthur, you know who I'm talking about. So James was a very prominent leader. This letter was also likely written pretty early within the era of time that the New Testament letters were being written. They estimate roughly the mid-40s AD, so within a decade, 15 years tops, after the ministry of Jesus Christ. And James is writing mostly to Jewish converts to Christianity. So this book has a particularly Jewish flavor. It's steeped in a lot of Old Testament writings and imagery. I mean, Paul does this too, even to Gentile audiences, but you could tell James presumes a degree of understanding of the Old Testament in what he writes. So he's encouraging them, therefore, to put their faith into practice. And right out of the gate, he shoots right out of the gate with this exhortation about faithful suffering. Faithful suffering, enduring trials. And he says here in verse 2, count it all joy. Now, this is the command. Count it all joy. The word count it joy, that's a command. And then the rest of these other verses gives us the rationale for counting it joy and the motivation for counting it joy. So to count something, it means to regard something or to think a certain way or to believe something about something. It's a mindset, an attitude. So obviously, trials are unpleasant. They hurt. We don't like them. We'd rather avoid them. But Paul says, when trials happen, count them joy. So there's the thing that you feel naturally, the thing that you're most inclined to think when you're going through a painful experience. And Paul says, when those experiences happen, count them, have a certain mindset, count them joy. Think about them that way. So we see the same language in the book of Philippians. In the book of Philippians, Paul does the same thing. He uses the word count, meaning there's some phenomena that happens that you might think of it one way, but you count it some other way, meaning you need to think about this thing differently than what you might naturally do, right? So here's what Paul says. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So if you gain things, you acquire wealth, you acquire possessions, and you've got lots of things, he said, those things are not bad or evil or sinful or wrong, but as far as your walk with God is concerned, you want to count those a certain way. You want to think about those things as loss. And he goes on, indeed, I count everything as loss because of surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So because you know Jesus Christ, that reorients your perception about everything. And that can even reorient your perception about suffering. It can even change the way you think about trials. I won't read the rest of that, but you see the way he's using the word count. The point being this, you can't control your circumstances, but you can control your attitude. Trials come. I didn't want this. I didn't choose this. I can't control this. Okay, so be it. But you can control what you think about it. And Paul says, here's what you need to control. Count it joy. We'll unpack more of this as we go along. In the next verse, he says, count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. I mean, obviously, when he says when, there's not saying if. He's saying when you meet various trials. They're going to happen. You're going to go through a trial. It's inevitable at one time or another. Now, he says trials of various kinds, meaning not every trial is the same. I mean, there are physical trials that hurt in your body, and there are mental, emotional trials that you might experience. You know, kind of a despair of the heart, despair of the soul. But whatever the trial is, you want to count it joy. So whenever trials happen, he's saying, you want to have something settled in your mind as you're going into a trial, as you're experiencing a trial. And the thing that you need to have settled in your mind is, I'm going to count this as joy. I don't feel it as joy. I don't enjoy the experience. I can't make the pain go away. But what I can do is I can change my mindset, my attitude. Verse 3, for, well, let's stop there. The word for, it's an indicator of purpose, right? Count it all joy for, because you know something. You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So that's the rationale. How can anybody do something so counterintuitive as experiencing pain and counting it joy? Well, he knows that that's from a human perspective, that's a ludicrous thing to tell somebody to do. It can even be an insult. But if there's a proper rationale for it, then it can become wisdom. And that's what James's book is all about. It's a book of wisdom. So for, that word indicates rationale. He says, and the rationale is this, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So there's some outcome when you experience a trial. It is not merely trial. It is not merely, oh, bad things happen. I don't like bad. I don't like pain. That's bad. It is not merely that. It is saying, okay, this bad thing has entered into my life under God's ultimate sovereign providential control, and God is accomplishing something in this thing that is bad in my experience. He's saying, have a different perspective. Think differently about that thing, for you know this already. The testing of your faith produces a result. It's headed somewhere. God is doing something in that trial. God is using that pain to make you stronger. C.S. Lewis, it's always good to have a C.S. Lewis quote in a sermon. Here's what he said. Pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Pain has its way of exposing and amplifying what's already inside your heart. Pain makes the real you come out. And in so doing, God has given you the opportunity to grow. Verse 4. So the testing of your faith, it produces something, steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect. So steadfastness, even that, is directional. Steadfastness is taking you somewhere. And where it's taking you is something positive and something negative. So the full effect of steadfastness is positively that you may be perfect and complete. And negatively, that you will lack nothing. You'll be a whole person. You'll be complete. God uses pain to teach us lessons, and those lessons are directional. They're taking you from where you are now and are leading you to someplace where God wants you to be. So there's a goal in these things. And the goal is that you will be positively, you'll be perfect and complete. Negatively, that you'll be lacking in nothing. Don't freak out about the word perfect. We'll get to that in a second. So this concept is pretty straightforward, right? God uses trials to make you better. Therefore, you can rejoice in them. Very simple. That's the sermon. God uses trials to make you better. Therefore, you can rejoice in them. So that simple principle is right here in these verses. Now, let's go back and let's apply them practically. Let's apply them to our own lives, to the trials that we face. And I've got four application points from this text that I want to draw out about joyfully facing trials in our lives. All right, so four things you can do practically. First one, number one, name your trial. First point, name your trial. So back in verse 2, count it all joy. What is it? He assumes that you will know what it is, and that is the trial. You have to know what it is in order to point scripture to it, in order to apply scripture. So whenever something painful happens, what do we do naturally whenever something painful happens? Our attention and our focus goes to the source of the pain. If you've got a knee pain, that's all you can think about. If you've got a toothache, it's all you can think about. All of your attention, all of your focus goes to the source of the pain, and we experience it as mere pain. That hurts. I don't like hurt. I don't like pain. I want it to go away. And so if our focus is merely on the phenomena of pain, that's what is natural to do. James is telling us we have to do something unnatural with that pain, which means we have to regard it as joy. We need to delight in it somehow. To put it differently, we need to theologically reflect on our pain. And so let the pain be a trigger, an opportunity to think about why are we feeling this, and what is it doing in my heart and in my soul? So there needs to be some reminders. This isn't just pain. This is trial, and I'm going to label it trial. I want to take this thing in my life that hurts. I don't like it. It's making me miserable. Now I want to take a label, and that label is trial, and I want to stick it on that experience. And now I can look at that, and I'm like, okay, I want to call this trial. I can open up my Bible, and I can look in the back. I want to go to the T's, and I'll look up trial. And there's all kinds of verses that tell me what to do when it's a trial. So it's not mere pain. If it's pain, well, I'll go to my therapist, or I'll go to the doctor, I'll get an Advil. I'll do something to make the pain go away. But God, that's not what the Bible tells us. The Bible says when you experience trial, it's an opportunity to reflect theologically about God and what he is accomplishing in that. So open up your Bible, go to the concordance, or go to Google, whatever you use. Look up the word trial, look up the word test, and see what does God tell me to do in those experiences now that you've named it. You can apply scripture to it. Call it what it is. And whenever I've gone through this, I mean, it's like my tendency is to over-focus on the pain part. I'm just like, I want this to go away. I don't like this. And very often when I'm doing this, like there's a perspective that I lack, and I can forget. And I imagine you're the same way. I can forget that God gives me instruction about what to do. But it's like I'm too focused on the fact that I'm in pain to remember that I need to obey God even in the midst of pain. I'm too focused on it, and I need something to give me a perspective to think of it differently. So I name it trial, and now I know what to do about it. So I can't change the circumstance, but what I can do is change my attitude about that circumstance. I can count it joy. My wife, Laura, whenever we have people fill out the Connect cards, put them in the box and we get them, distribute them. And whenever there's a woman, Laura, my wife, will reach out and try to meet with them. And so she did this about a month ago. And so she set up a meeting with a woman, and she went to this woman's house to meet her. And so when she was there, her husband was there, and they end up, you know, she ended up talking to both of them. And this husband and wife, she found out that they were members here at Highland Hills Baptist Church back before we bought this building. And now they've been coming here. They just kind of stayed since we've been here. And so during this meeting, they told a story of learning that the husband, his name is Rick, had Parkinson's disease. And it was a very painful trial for both of them. And so this all started about 20 years ago. And Rick determined, whenever this first happened, that this trial is not going to define him and it's not going to defeat him. And a mindset. It's like, there's the perspective that I need to bring to this. You can't take a pill and make Parkinson's go away. So when you get it, you got to learn to live with it. And that's what he did. How do I know this? Well, because he wrote a book about it. And he gave my wife this book. And are they in here? Yeah, they're Rick and Terry. This is them sitting over here. I asked their permission beforehand to share this. But he wrote this book a couple years ago, but it started 20 years ago. It's called My Gift from God, Parkinson's Disease. Richard A. Iles, published 2023. So they brought that book home, and I started reading it. Owen had a track meet Friday night. So you go to a track meet, there's a lot of sitting around, you know, watching other kids throw and jump and run or whatever, waiting for your kid in the 3 seconds that he gets to do his thing. So I'm like, well, I've got some time. Let me pull this book out. And I started reading through this book. And I was so encouraged by a man who physically, he's been attacked. His body is under this condition that is afflicting him. But you read the pages, you're like, the man who wrote this is a lion. But you don't see the lion when you just have in a casual encounter because the disease has affected him physically. But what you saw is a lion in his faith, a man who has learned, it's like this trial, which I am sure never in a million years would he have asked for it. But I see a man who through faith has learned that you can receive a trial as a gift, as a blessing, and it can accomplish great things in his life. Now, I don't know how it ends, so I'm only halfway. Don't tell me the ending. Don't ruin it for me. I'm on a cliffhanger. I'm on chapter 9. But the point is this, is like your trials don't have to define you and they don't have to defeat you if you have the right mindset. But that mindset is counterintuitive. It means you have to think differently about whatever it is that you're suffering. So once you name it, this is a trial, then you know what to do with it. And this brother in the Lord, I hope you have a chance to meet him, talk with him. And you know, maybe he has some more copies of this book he can sell you or whatever. But if you have a trial going through him, maybe you'll be encouraged by it. And I know I've been blessed by just reading the first 8 chapters or so. One more thing. If you have friends that are going through trials, the same applies here for your friends going through a trial. Oftentimes your friend's trial will be a trial for you too, right? So it'll even be a trial just for you to watch your friend suffer. And so even when your friend is suffering, count it all joy. But in addition to that, God is doing a work in their life. And it's not, maybe sometimes there's something you could do to help, but it's not your job to fix it. It's your job to love them and to care for them. And perhaps the greatest way that you could serve them and love them and help them is to remind them of what we're talking about this morning. It's not to, man, boy, that hurts. Gosh, I'm, and to kind of wallow with them. Maybe the best thing you could do to love them is to help them to count it joy. Help them to name their trial. So if they're saying, I'm hurt, this hurts, this is painful, I hate this, you don't need to correct their theology, but you could remind them, wow, that sounds very painful. I'm sure that's a difficult trial for you. I want to pray for you. I'm going to pray and I want to commit to praying for you that God will help you find joy in the midst of this trial. I'm so sorry how this hurts. That's the way you could love a person and also help remind them to label it properly. It's a trial. So maybe just take a second here and just ask the question. There may be something in your life right now that hurts and you haven't labeled it properly. So maybe there's whatever the thing that's a nuisance or a pain point or, you know, something even more difficult. Maybe now's the time to say, okay, I have a category. I want to take this big label, trial, and I want to attach this label to this experience I'm going through right now. And now I know what to do with it. So what do we do with it? Well, number two, count it joy. One, name your trial. Number two, count it joy. So obviously joy and pain are opposites, and counting it joy is counterintuitive. So we have to change our attitude, and it does make a difference whenever we have a mindset shift. So God has benefits for you in your pain, and the benefit begins with the attitude that you bring to the table, knowing that pain has a product. You know, the scriptures often refer to painful things as being in the labor of childbirth. It's like, you know, it's kind of like, you know, a woman who's in the pangs of childbirth, but the pangs of childbirth is endurable because, you know, there's a baby coming and the joy of seeing the baby is worth the pain of the experience. And that's the same thing here. It's kind of like whenever you're going through a trial, think of that trial as pregnant. I'm just thinking of this in the moment, so if it's a weird illustration, forgive me. I'm saying, think of that trial, that experience is pregnant with a blessing. And the painful trial will give birth to a blessing, to something, and I'm not a health and wealth prosperity blessing where you get a private jet at the end of it. I'm saying a blessing in the sense that your character will grow and that you become more steadfast. There's a blessing in that trial. For the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. That's what verse 3 tells us. This means that you can take comfort and solace in the fact that when you suffer pain, the suffering is never meaningless. By faith, you can supply the meaning because you can apply Scripture's teaching to the experience and say, God is doing something here. Therefore, pain is never mere pain and that's it. No, it's like pain is pregnant with a blessing, and that blessing is a fruit of character, steadfastness. And that steadfastness is headed somewhere. It's going to make me perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's where it's headed. Here's a guy, you may have heard of him, Viktor Frankl, not a Christian, but he was a Jewish psychiatrist, and he had a very unique insight in this because he suffered in a Nazi concentration camp, and then after he was released, he wrote a book called Man's Search for Meaning. And so in this time of intense suffering, such that none of us probably have ever experienced anything like it, but he was a very reflective man. And so he teetered on the edge of despair many times, but he developed this equation. And this equation is something that I think it aligns with the scripture's teaching. So he said simply this: despair equals suffering minus meaning. Despair equals suffering minus meaning. So to flip that around, if someone believes that the suffering they experience is meaningless, it can lead them into despair, which we would call as Christians, that's faithlessness, because God tells us that every suffering, every trial is an opportunity for God to grow your character. So it's never meaningless, but we need to be reminded of that sometimes, don't we? It's easy to forget. It's easy to get so fixed on the pain that we forget what God is doing and we don't theologically reflect. So if we know our suffering has meaning and it's not pointless, then we can endure anything because we know that God is doing something glorious in it. And the Bible addresses this directly, head on, that our suffering is never meaningless. Thus, there's no reason for us to ever despair. One scripture I'll read to you about this. 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice. There it is again, that counterintuitive command. Rejoice. Insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Your suffering is never meaningless. It's headed somewhere. So third point, number three, endure your trial. Endure your trial. Back to our text here, verse 3. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Now, verse 2, I want to draw your attention to the use of words here. Because in verse 2, he said, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Two different words in English and in Greek. Two different words. What's going on here? These same two words appear together in other passages of Scripture. Some examples. A few verses later in James, you fast forward to verse 12, you see it again. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. Same thing I'm saying this morning, which God has promised to those who love him. Now switch authors, go over to Peter. I just read this text a moment ago. We'll read it again and note this word. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Trial, test. Trial, test. These two different words describe the same experience, right? But they describe the same experience from two different points of view. The word trial describes a painful event as you experience it. Something is bad, something is wrong, something hurts. For you, that's a trial. The word test describes that exact same event as God sees it. And the way God sees it, there is a painful experience that he is in control of and he is using to reveal something about you and to teach you something. So every test accomplishes two things. One, it reveals something about you. And second, it teaches you something. So every trial that you experience is also a test. Your perspective, it's a trial. God's perspective, it's a test. It's painful, it's hard, it's a trial. It's going to reveal something about me and teach me something, it's a test. You see the difference? Now, some of you are in school, and if the teacher wants to find out whether or not you've learned the material in that unit, what do? They give you a test. They give you a test. From the teacher's point of view, the test accomplishes two goals, doesn't it? It accomplishes the goal of revealing whether or not you know the material. It exposes your knowledge or ignorance. How mature are you? How immature are you, you know, in a spiritual sense? And the reason why the teacher gives you the test is because it forces you to learn something. You won't learn it. A lot of times, kids won't learn stuff if they know it's not going to be on the test. So you, knowing that there's a test coming, it imposes a lesson on you and forces you to learn it. That's why God tests us. It's the same way. From the student's perspective, knowing that final exams are coming, that's a painful trial. I don't want to take those tests. I don't want to have to endure that. Where's Anthony? Anthony Sudo, is he in the room? Anthony just took a big important test that he studied, how long, a month, a year? What? 3 months? Studied 3 months for a great big old test, and now he's the smartest guy in the room. Congratulations. But this gives him a certification in his work. But they don't give the certification unless they've given him a test to ascertain whether or not he knows the material. And if he doesn't know the material, his ignorance would have been exposed. I'm like, we're not going to certify you. But since he passed the test, then they say, you now have the authority to operate in this way. That's what tests are for. And the fact that the test was on a date, I prayed with him for it. He was studying, he was working hard, which forced him to learn the lesson. Why else would students pay tuition to endure the trial of going through these tests? You pay it not. You pay the tuition not because you enjoy pain. You're not a, I get an educational masochist. You pay the tuition because you want to learn. And the way you learn is by having hardships and pain and difficulty imposed on you. And that produces a good result. You are now educated. And since you're educated, you're better. You're stronger. You have greater understanding if things are working properly. So every trial is a test, and we participate in it because it reveals something about us and it teaches us. Now, Scripture tells us here what the goal is. And the goal is steadfastness. The test of your faith, the thing that God wants to teach you is this: steadfastness. Stable. You're a rock. You're immovable. The opposite of that is wishy-washy. We'll hear a sermon about this. Was it next week? Double-minded. The opposite of steadfast is a double-minded man. He's unstable in all his ways, it says. A double-minded man doesn't know what he thinks. He's not steadfast. And so you can push him. You know, a freshman from the university atheist club can ask him a question. Why does God let bad things happen to good people? And your faith is destroyed because you're double-minded. You don't know. You're not steadfast. Your faith has not been sharpened and refined in the furnace of trial yet. But you can get stable, but it might take a painful trial to get you there. But God wants you to be steadfast. Brother Rick is steadfast. He's not perfect. He's not complete, fully sanctified. But this brother has learned to suffer faithfully for 20 years. And through that furnace of suffering, he has become a solid, more stable man, even while his body is suffering the effects of a disease. So the point is this: God wants you to be the kind of Christian that is faithful and unshakable, strong to the end. You're mature. A steadfast Christian is a mature Christian, and that's what God wants to produce in each of us. So now, remember that trial we talked about a moment ago? You had a painful thing, and I said, well, put the word trial on it. Okay, now we know it's a trial. So now the thing that's afflicting you right now, if you're going through something, now you know the goal. You may not know exactly why God let you lose your job or get your heart broken by a relationship or whatever. We don't know exactly why, from a human perspective, these things happen the way they happened. But you now say, God is like, okay, let me give you a little insight into what I'm trying to accomplish. And it's right here in his word. The testing of your faith produces something. It is pregnant with steadfastness, and the pain that you feel is giving birth to it, manifesting it in your life. So, class, school's in session. Your life is God's classroom, and obedience, that's the curriculum, that's the syllabus. Textbook is the Word of God. We're all God's students. We read the textbook. And the textbook, you read through this and you kind of get these themes. Trust God, obey God. These are the themes. And so a student raises his hand in the classroom. God, is this going to be on the test? And God says, yes, that's going to be on the test. The student says, Lord, can you narrow it down a bit? Which chapter do I need to study? God says, all of it. And that is the kind of test that every Christian dreads and that every person dreads, a comprehensive exam, which means everything you've ever learned is going to be brought to bear at the test, and you'd never know where you'll be tested, what the points of weakness might be exposed in the test. It's up to the teacher, who will surprise you, but then again, you're not really surprised because they told you it's going to happen. The book of 1 Peter said, don't be surprised when a trial happens. God's testing you. Of course you're going to be tested. And God is a good father who loves you enough to test you so that you will be forced to learn things. So be prepared. The test could come at any time. All right, number four, anticipate the full effect of the trial. Anticipate the full effect of the trial. Verse four, let steadfastness have its full effect. The Christian life is holistic. We think, generally, people think in bits and pieces. Francis Schaeffer mentioned this once famously, that we tend to think in bits and pieces when we need to be thinking in wholes. Not like holes in the ground, but wholes as in complete, holistic. And the Christian life is holistic. And so we get this positive, negative thing. Positively, Christian, believe this about yourself. What God wants from you, the most fully sanctified version of yourself, there will be at least these two words to describe it. You'll be perfect and be complete. Well, what's missing? Where are my gaps? You'll be lacking in nothing. You could be tested in any way and you'll pass the test. Christianity can't be bolted on to an otherwise secular pagan life. Jesus is Lord. It's in our mission statement. Christ the King Church exists to help people know, love, and obey. Heart, head, hands. Know, love, and obey Jesus Christ as Lord over all of life. Holistic discipleship, that's our aim. So it's all-encompassing. And the word perfect, I said a moment ago, don't let that freak you out. It doesn't mean there's no longer sin in your life, because the Bible doesn't teach like total sanctification. The word perfect here, the Greek word is teleos, which it's an indicator of it reached its goal. It has fulfilled or accomplished its purpose. Now, the most word-for-word precise technical translation is perfect, but it doesn't mean perfect in the way we often think of it. We have a range of meaning of perfect that tends more towards, well, there's no error, no problem, where Jesus is perfect. We think of perfect the same way. But perfect here means it is doing what it's meant to do. And that doesn't mean that there's never a problem, never a sin. Now, in eternity, it will be. But between now and then, we're approaching perfection, and there can be a time in your life when it's like the trials have accomplished something within you to where you're becoming more and more like this. So you're in the school of life, and this is the diploma that you're awaiting, and God will hand you the diploma when you meet him in eternity, and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. That's when you're handed your diploma, and God completes the work that he began in you in this life, and then he begins a whole new adventure, an exciting chapter in eternity. So on this side of eternity, we know there will be painful trials. God will use them to make you steadfast and immovable and make you a rock. You will never be completely free of sin this side of eternity, but you will be progressively sanctified. By that I mean slowly, little by little, sanctified. And there are some lessons that you can't read in a book. You know, I have one son, Owen, that he can learn anything from watching YouTube videos. It's like he's got this whole workout and nutrition plan. I'm like, where'd you learn all that, YouTube? But there are some lessons that my son and that you and your children cannot learn from YouTube videos or books. These are lessons that our heavenly teacher, our great master, will disciple us into, and the only way we'll learn them is by giving us trials that test us. That's the only way we'll learn. And so you can know whenever they happen, okay, this trial, this thing that I hate, this miserable experience, I know that that's not because God hates me. God doesn't hate you. He doesn't. He's not out to get you. He's not actively seeking your harm. He's seeking your good. He's a good father that loves his children. And he loves his children so much that even if it means that they will suffer at his hand, to teach them the lessons they need to learn, he's willing to administer those lessons. I can tell you from my own life, like, nothing electrifies my prayer life better than going through trial. And there have been times in my life where my prayer life was more rich and rewarding and intense And I leaned on God in the most powerful ways, other than more than any other time in my life, is in the midst of intense trial. I'm not going to watch a YouTube video, learn that. I'm not going to read that in a book. I mean, I've read lots of books about prayer with beautiful lessons and uses of rhetoric to talk about the glory of prayer. But man, only in the furnace am I going to learn how to really depend on God in prayer. Same with you. If you're going through a trial, there's something God is doing. There's some gap or weakness that the trial will expose. And then the lesson will be applied by teaching you something. And the test, the trial, is what needed to happen for you to learn it. And the goal is what? For you to be steadfast. Perfect. Not sinless, but approaching your state, making you more and more increasingly like what you will be in eternity. Complete. Nothing's missing, lacking nothing. That's where God is taking you. Now, knowing that, this is where God is taking me, kind of import all of that hope and all of the why, and let that motivate you in the moment to say, okay, as much as this hurts, as much as I hate this, man, God, I believe by faith that God is doing something good in it. And because of the good thing that I know that awaits me, I can count this thing as joy. I don't feel it as joy, but I can count it as joy. And there's no better example of this than Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12 tells us that Jesus did the exact same thing. Do you know the verse I'm talking about? It says, Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. So the cross was a trial and a test. Without a doubt, it was the most painful trial that any man ever endured. But it was also a test. Now, in Jesus' case, he had nothing to learn. At least nothing to learn in terms of knowledge lacked. But the book of Hebrews does say that he learned obedience, meaning that he had to experience obedience overcoming difficulty, and that's a human experience that our Lord in his human nature, he experienced. And so even in that way, the testing, our Lord learned something. The Bible uses the language learned there, in that he experienced something that is a unique human experience. But the test also revealed that there's no weakness. There's no flaw, there's no gaps. He is perfect. In the full sense, in the true sense of like in eternity. And for that reason, he passed the test. So what was revealed is that Jesus was and is the Son of God. He's our Savior and Lord. The cross is the ultimate example of faithfully enduring a trial. And he did so for the joy that was set before him, knowing on the other side of the cross. I mean, like Hebrews pictures this kind of like as Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and as Jesus was being whipped and mocked and beaten and spat upon, and he's being marched up Golgotha, and they're driving the nails through his hands and his feet, and while he's hanging, tortured, naked, dying on a cross, suffocating in his own blood, he was thinking, there's joy. There's joy just right around the corner. And for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And what was that joy? It was you. It was knowing that these wretched, wicked, miserable, pitiable sinners that are rebellious and hard-hearted right now, by going through this experience of the cross, on the other side of it, I will be resurrected, my spirit will be sent into their hearts, and then they will have the joy and the blessing of being transformed into my likeness, and they will be forever transformed from one degree of glory to another for eternity. That was the joy. Not to mention the glory that he received in the process, which is unspeakable. The joy set before me, Christ did this. So that trial produced a beautiful result in the life of Christ, and that is the hope in all of our trials. Whatever pain you're going through, there is a beautiful result. You may not feel it right now. Lord, what are you going to do with this marriage? Lord, how are we ever going to work through this? Lord, how can I ever forgive her for what she did? Lord, we're so buried in debt, we're never going to crawl out. There's joy that God is producing. There's a benefit. He is teaching you steadfastness. He's exposing your gaps, but he's also teaching you. And you label that thing trial. I'm like, okay, I now know a purpose. And I have to suffer through this and learn what God is teaching me through it. And the end goal, you'll be steadfast, perfect, complete, lacking nothing. And we have our Lord Jesus. If we have Jesus, we have all we need, right? We're in Christ. We'd mentioned this earlier in the liturgy. We're clothed in his righteousness. We lack nothing. Hallelujah. Well, let's pray. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for telling us, God, what you do in our trials. You've preserved in your word instruction for how to endure trial faithfully. And you told us what you're doing, why you're doing it, so we can learn, we can be tested. Father, I pray for every man, woman, and child in this room that you will accomplish your work of making all of us steadfast, that we will all be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. Lord, we know that's the train tracks are headed to that destination, and we're all on it, and there might be some painful trials as stops along the way. Father, I pray that we will pass those tests, that we will learn those lessons. We will be more fully conformed to the image of Christ. And so now in this moment, as there are people that are going through trials of various kinds, Lord, I pray that you'll remind them now, comfort them by your Spirit, that you are here, you've not abandoned us, you're not against us, you're doing a good work in us. Give us the faith to trust you, to cling to these promises. Thank you, Lord. We pray all these things in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We are Christ the King Church. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctkcincy.com.